we noticed these four ladies, these four women in the genealogy, and we pointed out, of course, that actually, because it's the part of the genealogy that's common between Matthew and Luke, that they would all actually be in Luke's genealogy, that's Mary's genealogy. Now, the point we really wanted to make from that was to see something in the very opening six verses of our New Testament of God's grace. The wonder that despite the mess that we make of things because of sin, and even when it gets to the absolute extreme, and these were four extreme examples. You know, you see a woman who played the harlot, a woman who was a harlot, a woman who came from a nation who were described as harlots, and latterly you see the king himself committing adultery with Bathsheba. And from all of those circumstances, God still chose to continue the messianic line out of circumstances like that. But now we want to move forward into the actual coming into this world of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we're going to turn to Luke, because Luke, as we mentioned last week, deals not so much with the Messiah, but he deals with the man. And he really takes us into some intimate detail. He's probably the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. So there's the first thing just to see about Luke. He's a Gentile. We know that because when Paul, at the end of one of his letters, speaks about those who are with him. He speaks about those who are with him who were Jews and those who are with him who were not Jews, and he puts Luke in the group that were not Jews. And we would assume that he's probably the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. We know that he's a doctor, and therefore the beloved physician, Paul calls him elsewhere, he's intimately associated with humanity. And it's remarkable that God chooses such a person. You know, if men today try to tell us that the virgin birth, you know, it's just a figment of people's imagination and all that sort of thing, and it's not true. If that was the case and it was just some sort of myth, or it was just to be like Roman mythology or Greek mythology or whatever, then you would think that the last person who would be taken in by it and who would write about it and who would record all the details would be a physician. I mean, after all, you'd think he'd be the most skeptical of everybody about such a thing. But you see, in the sovereignty of God, that is exactly who God chose, that he would give us this account. Now, we often say Matthew and Luke give us an account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. If you read very carefully, Matthew gives us a very, very limited account. There's not very much at all. Whereas Luke gives us infinitely more detail. And we're going to pick some of that out, and we're going to particularly pick out the association of the Lord Jesus with one particular place. And we're going to try and learn some lessons from that over the next 2 weeks. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, and we read these words, in the sixth month, now it's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And if we'd read the verses before, we would have discovered all about the great promise of John the Baptist, of the forerunner. But in the sixth month, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Over to chapter 2 and verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Verse 7 says, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you know, some of our Christmas carols, etc., tell us there was no room in the inn. But that's not what the scripture says. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, they were considered to be a couple expecting a child outside of wedlock, still only espoused, and as such, they were excluded, and there was no room for them in the inn. And they tell us that the Greek words make that clear, that that's the emphasis in verse 7. Now, let's move over to further down chapter 2, just two little verses at verse 39. The child's now been born, and would probably, certainly has passed the age of about 6 or 7 weeks to have the things done according to the law in the temple. And now, really, we're looking at an infant moving into childhood. In verse 39 we read, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." There now follows, we're not going to read it, the only recorded incident in Scripture from the childhood, the early life of the Lord Jesus. One incident when he was 12 years of age and his family went up to the temple in Jerusalem for the feast. And at the end of that, in verse 51, we read this again now. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, back to the same place, and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. Now Luke is not only a physician, but he's a historian. And if you read the beginning of the next chapter, we'll just read it actually. I wasn't going to read it, but we'll just read these couple of verses. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," see how precise we are, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." Now, down to verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being," now if your Bible's like mine, it'll have this in brackets, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," and my authorized says, "which was the son of Heli," but you'll notice the words, "the son," all the way down this verse, in italics, it really is, "of Joseph, which was of Heli, which was of Mathat," and then it goes right through them all, until you come to verse 38, and then you'll read there, "which was of Enos, which was of Seth, which was of Adam, which was of God." Now finally, chapter 4, verse 16. Now he's 30 years of age. So we've seen him the day of his birth. We've seen him after the 42 days at the temple and as an infant. We've seen him at 12 years of age and going into adulthood. Now at 30 years of age, verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah as we would say, "and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Isaiah 61, we would call this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. "And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Now I think maybe that's as far as we need to read tonight. We'll stop our reading there. And we'll maybe continue from there next week and look at some other references in the Gospel to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is referred to not only in Luke's Gospel, but interestingly, if you were to look at your Bible as a whole, you would find there were 31 references in one shape or form to this place, Nazareth. The first thing you would find is that none of them are in the Old Testament. So this is a completely new place. Now, we've pointed out last week that as we move from the old to the new, it's the same God. But here is something remarkable. Here is a new place mentioned for the first time. And now, not only is it mentioned as a place, 9 of the 31 times it's referred to, it is as a place, just a geographical location. They went from Nazareth. They came to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he was brought up. But 22 of the 31 occasions, it is not mentioned as a place, it is really mentioned as a title. And it becomes part of the name of the Lord Jesus. And he is known as Jesus of Nazareth. And even to this day, in this world, we have TV series and all the rest of it. Some of us may have reservations about many of these things. And certainly we must always remember, you know, that to make an image of the Lord Jesus is to make an image of God. And we must be very careful about that, because the first great commandment is that there should be no images, no attempt to make an image of God. And we should be very careful about such things, because the Lord Jesus undoubtedly is God manifest in flesh. He is the express image of the person of God himself. But here he is now, 22 times Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of the 31 references in total, just over half of them, 16, are in the writings of Luke. You may not be aware of this, but of the actual scripture in the New Testament attributed directly to an author, more of it is attributed to Luke than anybody else. Now, you may think straight away, well, surely not. Surely Paul wrote more of it because he's got all of those epistles. But I'm afraid the epistle to the Hebrews is not attributed to Paul. Now, many of us think he probably wrote it. But if you exclude the epistle to the Hebrews, Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, you know, I can't say Luke properly. My children always say my Liverpool accent comes out. We'll take a look in the book of Luke. And you'll just have to apologize. It's just that I'll have to apologize for that tonight. But Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And they're such big books, Acts and Luke together, that they occupy more of the New Testament than all the epistles of Paul added together. Now, if you attribute Hebrews to Paul, then by the time you get to about chapter 5, he becomes the principal writer of the New Testament, and his writings are slightly bigger than Luke's. But that's a huge portion of the New Testament. And just over half of all the references to Nazareth are in his writings, 16 of the 31. And they're divided nice and evenly, 8 in this Gospel and 8 in the Acts of the Apostles. And we've read the first 4 or 5 of them tonight. And from them, I want to just say something about this place. You see, if you were to speak to people and say, well now, what sort of places do you associate with the Lord Jesus? Then I'm sure most of us could speak of Bethlehem, the place of his birth. And I'm sure many could speak about Capernaum, a place which was associated very much with his public ministry. And cities like Bethsaida and Chorazin, where some of the disciples came from and where he preached. And people would speak of Jerusalem, and maybe Bethany in a special sense because of that home at Bethany that he went to. But the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of the life of the Lord Jesus was spent in Nazareth. At the very least, 28 years of his life was spent in Nazareth. Now, he was crucified at 33. Now, possibly 30 years, but at the very least, there's a little ambiguity in the first 2 years just how long they were in Egypt, and how much of that 2 years would have been in Egypt, and how much in Nazareth, and indeed, for that matter, how much in Bethlehem. But from the age of 2 to the age of 30, with absolute certainty, we know this, that he lived, and as we read in Luke 4, he was brought up in Nazareth. And we really need to speak about this place tonight and see some of the lessons we learn from it, because there is clearly a reason for that. God didn't leave any of these things to chance. None of them are random. He had to be born in Bethlehem. That was, of course, prophesied. He had to die, not only at Calvary, but on the very spot. And you could trace that for yourself through Scripture. In the Old Testament, you'll find there's a place called Mount Moriah. There's a place called the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. There's the place where Solomon built his temple. You'll discover all of them are the exact spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary. God had that place marked out all the way from the book of Genesis, when on Mount Moriah, in type, Isaac, the only son of Abraham, was offered up in the same way the Lord Jesus would be. So equally, this place, Nazareth, is vitally important. And certainly the first mention of it chronologically, in order of time, would be our mention that we read in Luke's Gospel, Chapter 1 and verse 26. And this is what we read. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? We have little pictures in our mind that these angels, mainly because of Christmas cards, we think they're all over the place and they're mentioned everywhere. Well, they're really hardly mentioned at all, at least the ones who are named. And the main two who are named are Michael, who's the archangel, and Gabriel, who is a mighty angel. And in fact, the only place that these angels are mentioned outside the Gospels, and in the case of this particular angel Gabriel, the only place where he is mentioned outside of Luke's Gospel is the book of Daniel. And you would find him twice in the book of Daniel. And the interesting thing is that here is Daniel, And here we have a man who is at the very centre of world power. He is at the very heart of the Babylonian Empire, described in Scripture as the greatest empire that ever was, with the greatest king in terms of his might and power that ever was, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And here is Daniel, and he's in that great kingdom, and he's down by the river, and he's there at the very centre of the Babylonian Empire. And what he thinks to start with is a man appears. And it's actually the angel Gabriel. And he tells him that's who he is. And what he proclaims way back then to Daniel, most remarkably, is that, Daniel, here is this mighty kingdom, but it's going to pass, it's going to disappear. That might have seemed very difficult to believe to Daniel, because the Babylonian Empire seemed absolutely impregnable, but it actually fell in a night. And history, of course, tells us that is what happened to it. And the Scripture, of course, predicted it. And many people thought, you know, that Daniel must have been a bit of a con, and that it was written hundreds of years after the events, and somebody very cleverly tried to fabricate it all. But then a little Muslim boy wandered into a set of caves out there in the Middle East, on the side of the Dead Sea, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and lo and behold, they were astounded that they were able to date the book of Daniel way back to before many of the events that it predicts. You see, they had their dates all wrong. That's what men always find with these things. So Gabriel appears at the very centre of world power, and he appears to this great prophet Daniel, and he tells them that the Babylonian kingdom will go, that a Medo-Persian one will come and it will go, and a Greek one will come and it will go, and that another one will come, which he can't quite really identify in the same way that the first three can, but we, with the benefit of history, can identify very clearly as the Roman Empire without really much difficulty at all. A little bit later in the book of Daniel, along comes the angel Gabriel, and he appears a second time to Daniel. And in fact, what he's predicted has started to happen. The Babylonian Empire is gone. Daniel is now in the Medo-Persian Empire. That's a wonderful thing to see as well, now, isn't it? This great empire has come and gone. And Daniel, God's man, is still standing. The man, of course, who had had to teach them that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of man was living proof that kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And Daniel's still standing. The angel Gabriel appears again. Now he's in the centre of this great Medo-Persian Empire, and he gets another amazing revelation. And this time, part of the revelation that he gets, one of the revelations that he gets, is of a whole period of nearly 500 years, and this amazing prophecy that we sometimes refer to as the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. Now, this particular prophecy actually outlines 500 years in advance the very moment of the death of the Lord Jesus. Daniel didn't understand that, didn't know that. In fact, he says to Gabriel, he said to the man, as he saw it, how confused he is, and he's told, Daniel, don't you worry about it. You'll go to your grave in peace, it's not for your day. The pages of Scripture not long after this fall silent. Israel goes down into that empire. Empires rise and fall, particularly when part of the Greek Empire rose, or one of the leaders of it, or one of the successors of Alexander the Great rose, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He does horrendous things to the nation of Israel. There is a 400-year black hole between our Old Testament and our New Testament. A man called Zechariah, a priest, goes into the temple this day in Jerusalem now. Not in the centre now of the Babylonian Empire, not in the centre of the Medo-Persian Empire, but now he goes into the temple at Jerusalem when the Roman Empire, in fact, is in control, and he's standing there before the altar of incense, and he has a wee look up, and there's somebody standing next to the altar of incense. Zechariah, it's little wonder he was completely bamboozled. He looks up to see who it is, and a voice says, I am Gabriel. 400, nearly 500 years have passed. 400 of them, complete silence. Gabriel appears again. Another revelation. An amazing revelation comes this time from Gabriel. Zechariah, you're going to have a child. He's going to be the forerunner. He was predicted in the very last verses of the Old Testament that there will be another Elijah will come. There will be one who comes immediately before the Messiah. He's going to be your child. I know you're an old man, and I know your wife's an old woman, And Zacharias has a little bit of ambiguity and doubt about it, and he's actually struck dumb until the child is born. Now, that is all the appearings in Scripture, bar one, of the angel Gabriel. And he's always associated with remarkable revelation. And now we read this. Now think of the places he's come to before. Center of Babylon. Center of Medo-Persia. Jerusalem, the center of religion. But now we read, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And you can search your Old Testament as hard as you like. I know we'll read later on, it was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, but it wasn't written by the prophets, it was spoken by the prophets. And you will not find a reference to Nazareth anywhere. And it gets even more remarkable, because in the very next verse we read this, that not only the place, but the person, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I want you to understand now, this was a teenage girl in an obscure Galilean town called Nazareth that had no predictions in Scripture about it whatsoever. And the thing that jumps out, and I ask myself the question and wonder is, just exactly where did this take place? You know, was she alone in the house? Was she in a room? And if Zacharias was astounded when he stood in front of the altar of incense inside the temple, what this young teenage girl must have made of it when the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You see, the first thing we see about Nazareth is remarkably, for all its failings, and we'll come to them later on, it was a place of revelation. It was a place where God revealed himself in a way that he never had before. In this remarkable way, he'd come to great prophets like Daniel, and he'd come to this priest, Zacharias, and he'd come to these tremendous places, but now he's come to the humble, and we'll discover it's a poverty-stricken home. This is a very poor girl. We discover that from the offering that she brings when she has her child. She brings the offering of the poor. She couldn't bring the offering of the animal. She had to bring the young turtle doves because she was poor. It's clear from their circumstances and from the things we read about them that they were poor and marked by poverty. And yet it's to this place. You know, we should stand in wonder tonight in a sense. Here we are, just a group of 20 or 30 of us here. I'm not decrying Newcomlick in any way, but it's a fairly, inconspicuous, obscure kind of a place. You know, if you were away, if I was on the phone to somebody back home today and said, well, I was at Newcomlick tonight, they wouldn't have the slightest clue where Newcomlick was. But I want us to realize, these are the kind of places where God reveals himself. Isn't that wonderful? And a faithful teenage girl who's just going about her life and keeping herself pure and trying to live a life for God in very difficult circumstances. And one day, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Nazareth, city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a young teenage virgin, a spouse, and her name was Mary. We look in wonder, don't we, at this? And here is the first thing we read about the place. Now, you could go back to the Old Testament and you could find similar things, the first great appearing of the angel of the Lord. I think, of course, it's a Christophany back in the Old Testament. It's to another girl in very difficult circumstances. It's to Hagar. And to Noah's wife, there's another example. And we just leave those with you. But that's the first thing I want to say about Nazareth. Nazareth is this place of revelation. However, the next thing we know about Nazareth is it's not only a place of revelation. Because while this is the first chronological mention in order of time, if we simply look at the way our Bible's written, the first mention is actually in Matthew's Gospel, and it's in chapter 2. And it's when the little family come back from Egypt, they turn aside, it says, into a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And then it says this, that it might be fulfilled what was written by the prophets, spoken by the prophets rather, he shall be called a Nazarene. And immediately there is the inference in the words that being called a Nazarene is not going to be a compliment. That there is going to be something associated with that. And if we want proof of that, then let's go to the beginning of another of the Gospels. This time we'll not go from Luke back to Matthew, but we'll now jump back forward to John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, you find one of these fellows. He's called Nathanael, and the Lord Jesus describes him. He says, he's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. That really means, if I can put it simply, he was a fellow who was blunt and truthful and just said exactly as things were. I've got a friend down there in Liverpool, you know, he's 3 years older than me. He's never married, and I've known him really since just about the day he was saved. He got saved at 19, and I came into contact with him. I was only 16, and here we are now 34 years later or whatever it is, and we've kept up this contact, and he occasionally would come up. Just out, he's a typical bachelor, you know, there's no kind of planning. He just phones up and says, I'm going up to Mull or Eilley or somewhere, he goes bird watching, and I'm going to come for a couple of days on the way. And he arrives, and because he's come in the house, and he's one of these fellows, he just says things. There's no malice involved, but he just comes out with the truth. Now, I have a wife and two, well, they were teenagers, they're now 20 and 21, the girls, and he'll just come in, and he'll take a look at one of the three and say, you've put on weight since the last time I was here. That's actually true. They possibly have done. You know, there's no malice. He's just telling the truth as it is. Just out it comes. That's it. And Nathanael is that kind of fella. Nathanael's a fellow that's been searching for and waiting for the Messiah. And along comes Andrew and Peter and these other disciples, and particularly two of them come to him, and they say to him, Nathanael, we've found him. We've found the one that is promised in the Scriptures. We've found the Messiah. Says Nathanael, Nathanael's been waiting a lifetime for this. He says, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael just says the very first thing that comes, he says, oh, hold on a minute. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, we all know places like, I mean, the city where I was brought up, I could speak of a, you know, there's an area of Liverpool known as Liverpool 8, and it became very famous, toxic, because of the riots, etc. And, you know, folks would take places like that, and they would have this disparaging view of them. And people, you know, just tonight on the news there, they were talking about this great issue of child poverty, and they went to Withenshaw. It's a place that always interests me, because there's a little assembly like this in Withenshaw, and there's a great work goes on amongst these folks in Withenshaw. It's a place that I'm very fond of, and there's a fellow there that does a very similar work to Ian Robertson, based down there out of Withenshaw. And there it was in the news tonight, and apparently it is the most deprived area, apparently, in Britain, is Withenshaw. That's what they came out with. Well, Nazareth, I want to tell you, was that kind of place. It was a place of reproach. There's no question of that. Some have suggested, in fact, you know, there is a reference to it in the Old Testament. I don't really agree with them, I have to be honest with you. They go back to the book of Isaiah, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus being despised and rejected, scorned, rejected of the people. And it speaks about the rod, and the Hebrew word for rod is netzah. And some have said that netzah, the word for that rod, has the same Hebrew root as Nazareth. And that's why they think that which was spoken by the prophet, he should be called a Nazarene. Personally, I don't really concur with that view. I think, really, it was simply something by word of mouth. And here now says Nathanael, just summing it all up, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Let me say this, mind you. It only took Nathanael a matter of seconds. You see, he immediately spoke to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. He says, how do you know me? Ah, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael says, thou art the Christ. Instantaneously. You see, Nathanael gets past the background and the place when he's confronted with the person. But I do want us to understand now just what sort of a place this was. And what sort of circumstances the Lord Jesus... You know, the Lord Jesus was going to carry reproach his entire life. You see, we read the verses, didn't we? Being as was supposed the son of Joseph. People made the assumption, it's a tragedy today, you know, that church leaders, so-called in our land, are now making the same assumption. They're saying that, you know, the idea of a virgin birth was existed in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, and therefore, as some kind of an analogy, the New Testament writers just slotted it in as well, just to make it the same. Well, I want to tell you this, it's an absolute fundamental of the faith. that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It's a fundamental of the faith because it demonstrates his absolute holiness. It demonstrates the accuracy of Scripture and that it was always predicted he would be born of a virgin. And of course it authenticates the writers of Scripture as telling the truth and not telling lies, because they claim that he was born of a virgin. And Luke puts it in every possible way. Before she had known a man, before they came together, while she was a spouse, a virgin. He puts it in every way you can imagine to make sure you realize this isn't just phraseology, this is reality. But nevertheless, he bore that reproach. He bore that reproach from the womb. When they came to Bethlehem to be taxed, there was no room for them in the inn. You see, folks would have looked on. I know it's a different world today, but it's not that long ago that it wasn't a different world in our land, rightly or wrongly. And they would have looked on, and they would have seen this couple, and it would have been known because of their background. But they had not yet been married. They were only engaged. They were espoused. And there was no room for them. It was a thing of shame, and it was a thing of degradation. And it went with the Lord Jesus all his life. In fact, they used the exact words. They said to him one occasion, "We were not born of fornication." In other words, you were. But we weren't. How wrong they were. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that birth, while a natural birth, came from a miraculous conception. And he was, indeed is, the only begotten Son of the Father. And yet they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." He carried that reproach his entire life. He carried the reproach of being known as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Nazarene. And in fact, so did his people, because two of the uses refer to the sect of the Nazarenes. And it's a disparaging term as well. And so the Lord Jesus was in a place, and he was in a place of reproach, and he was in a place that in many ways just typified everything that he would experience in life until a day when they would take him to a dung heap outside the city wall, and there they would crucify him. For that's what it had become. It was a rubbish tip by then. That's where they took him. And they would have crucified him. In a common communal, buried him rather, in a common communal grave that God, of course, overruled. And they would have had him with the poor, but God made sure he was with the rich in his burial, and Joseph of Arimathea intervened. But I want us, before we finish tonight, to consider something else about Nazareth. Nazareth is not only a place of revelation, and it's not only a place of reproach, but I want us to understand that this is a place of reality. You see, why did God put the Lord Jesus into this place? You know, I often say this, our Bible is really about two men. It's about Adam and Christ. They're called the first man and the second man. And the whole of our Bible, in a sense, is about everything that was lost in Adam and how the Lord Jesus Christ regained everything that was lost in Adam and more. Adam, and this is where things, you know, I fully understand that people's circumstances have an impact upon their life. But people try and explain away man's sinful nature with this. They try to suggest that sin is always a product of environment. Well now, I'm afraid you can look at great men in high places, kings and queens and people who've led nations, and they have lived the most sinful, debauched lives, and they've had every privilege possible from the moment of birth to the moment of death. Adam came into perfect circumstances, the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. He didn't have to worry about boom and bust and housing problems and whatever they call this bad debt that we've got from America just now and all that. He came into absolutely idyllic circumstances and he failed miserably. But the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into far from perfect circumstances. He never failed once. And that's why God puts him in a difficult place. You see, the scripture was clear about the sort of places he would have to be found in. He would have to be born in Israel under the law to demonstrate his holiness and to demonstrate the fulfillment of the law. He would have to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill specific scripture. He would have to be crucified, as we pointed out, at Calvary. But I also believe it was essential that he was brought up in a place like Nazareth because God wanted him examined in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, we don't know much about the time in Nazareth. That's interesting. Scripture has taken it from our view. My boss at work over in the States phoned me a few years ago now. I wasn't working for him at the time, as it happens. And, of course, Mel Gibson's film had come out, The Passion of the Christ. He phones me and says, Alistair, you'll need to go. You'll need to see it. He's a very, very devout, very religious man. In fact, he's of exactly the same branch of Catholicism as Mel Gibson is, as it happens. And he phones me up and says, you need to see it. He says, you know, it has been pronounced from the Vatican. He says, it is as it was. Now, let us all be careful tonight. This is not a criticism. I want to make it very clearly. There's only one place where it is as it was. It's in this book. And we actually don't know very much at all. And people can surmise about miracles with birds and making things with wood and turning. And really, they haven't got anything to base any of it on. Nothing at all. Because what we read in Luke's Gospel tonight, in two little couplets of verses, plus the incident between them, is the entire revelation of God of those 28 years in Nazareth. And there's not another thing of any description. But it's very important what we see. You see, there are two great moments in the development of a human being. Two dramatic moments. I remember, not too well now, because my youngest one is now 15. But I can remember that period of time, and I was with folks just after I left here on Sunday, but I'm getting my days mixed up. But down at Wood Park there on Sunday, and there was little ones there. One was two and one was three. Sorry, one was one and one was three, just coming up for two. And there is this period of, I remember it with my children. They learned to walk, they learned to talk, they learned to reason, they learned to say no, they learned to sin. It's all there. All intuitively in many cases. And there is this tremendous period of development. You just see this development when what we think of as a baby moves from that infancy into childhood. It's a huge period of development. And unfortunately, you see much of the worst of humanity in that period as well. In fact, I can remember folks saying to us, oh, the terrible twos, you're coming up to the terrible twos. It was the terrible twos and threes as it happened. But you see, the scripture takes that exact period, that period of human development. And it looks at the Lord Jesus in that little period, and it says this, when they performed things, all the things according to the law, they returned to Nazareth. And then it says this, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There'd never been an infant like this on this planet before. Never before. Not one tantrum. Not one failure. None of these things. Here is a child that grew and developed in a perfectly natural way, beyond our comprehension, really. Little wonder the scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in flesh. But not only did he develop in this perfectly natural way, but he developed filled and being filled with wisdom, it means. It means it's really this, you know. You see, sometimes we see youngsters, even youngsters who've trusted the Lord as a Savior early in life. And you'll sometimes, I remember a boy in particular when I was young, you know, he was one of these children, he was 12 going on 20. And on the other hand, you sometimes get some 20-year-olds who are going on 15. But you know, with the Lord Jesus, everything was an absolute perfect balance. He was what a perfect 12-year-old would be, and what a perfect 15-year-old would be. And what a perfect 20. And the incident of the boy of 12, which we never read, it just demonstrates that to you. And at the end of that incident, a boy of 12 is interesting as well, isn't it? Because this is the age, well, it's the age of great changes in a Jewish boy's life. But of course, it's the age, we're into the next enormous period. And now I have a little bit more experience of that, because I have a boy who's just turned 15. It's not that long since he went. And you know, his mother and his sisters, my wife's had, she was one of four sisters, so she'd never seen boys before, really. And because we had two girls ourselves before David came along. And his mother and his sisters, in a sense, they were kind of horrified. You know, because this little fella there, they all kind of spoiled and doted on because he was the little one. You know, all of a sudden, you know, this lump of hair in his throat, and his voice goes deep, and he suddenly sprouts. Next minute, you know, well, all sorts of other things we don't need to go into. But these dramatic changes, this is a huge period of development. Now, those of us who have raised teenage children, some of us have still got it ahead of you. Believe me, you think it's tough just now, it doesn't get any easier. I can absolutely promise you, especially with teenage girls, don't tell them I said that. They're doing fine and they're doing great, but you do have your moments and you just think, wow, if there's one branch of the human race and the human species that's a difficult one to deal with, it's the teenager. And you see it all around us, don't we? I mean, we have a society that doesn't know what to do about teenage crime today. The scriptures takes the next, it takes that adolescence, if you like, the boy of 12, and it takes us back to the home at Nazareth. And it says, right, let's now have a look at the next huge period of development, this difficult phase in the life of a human being. Let's have a little look at that. We're not going to look in detail, but let's have a little look, says the scripture. He went down with them, he came to Nazareth, he was subject unto them. You know, our Bible's all about subjection. And we have all sorts of problems with it, don't we? You know, wives, be subject to your husband. Be ye subject to one another. Servants, be subject to your masters. You read the news, it's everywhere. We have all sorts of problems because we think, well, why should I be... But here we've got the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe. And he goes down to a little home in Nazareth, and he's subject to a carpenter and his wife. And he's completely and totally and utterly in subjection to them. And you see that very clearly, the scripture says that. You see, here's the example for you and for me. Here he's being held up. And not only was he subject to them, but look at his relationship with others. He increased in wisdom and stature. He grew. He grew not only physically, but intellectually as well. That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But everything was in perfect balance. And listen to this. And in favour with God and man. You see, mankind had never seen anything like this. Oh, eventually, he would convict them of their sin, and they would hate him without a cause. But as that infant moved into childhood, and as that adolescent moved into adulthood, here is this remarkable picture. The scripture shows us very, very clearly that in this real circumstances, he's going through all, my father used to use a big word, the vicissitudes of life. And I used to think, could you not use a word that we can all understand that? But, you know, it really just means every single detail. The Hebrew writer sums it up this way. In all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And he went through that transition of infancy to childhood. And he went through adolescence. And in all of it, he was absolutely perfect in the most awful of circumstances. And it was all preparatory. We're going to stop and we'll carry on from there next week. It was all preparatory. Because the service that he was going to carry out in his later life as an age of 30. We are going to see at the age of 30 the results of those years of obscurity in Nazareth. And then we're going to see the responsibility of those years in Nazareth. And how he had to take the gospel to the people that he was brought up with. And how it affected him. And how his entire ministry was coloured and directed, I believe, by those 28 years at least that he'd lived as a man amongst men. And how it affected him with his compassion towards them and his desire towards them. We're going to see, sadly, his rejection in Nazareth. We never read that. Thought we'd get to this point and that's where we'd start next week, but we'll start before that. He was rejected in that place. Of all people to be rejected in Nazareth, he was rejected there. But we're also going to see that it stayed with him as a name of recognition and remembrance, not only throughout his service, but even beyond that. And next week, God willing, we'll look at some of that. But I want us just to keep in mind where we're at now. Here we have a man of 30 years of age. And that place of revelation, and that place of reality, and that place of reproach, that's the place where his life's been associated with, and we're going to see the impact it had upon him, and how you and I should be emulating that, as we should be living as men amongst men, and seeking to bring the message to them that he brought to the people of his day. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we praise thee again tonight for the opportunity to be together, to look at the person of the Lord Jesus, to see something of the wonder of his person. We pray, Father, as we look at his person, and then perhaps next week we just try and take some practical lessons that thou will help each of us to seek to be like thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, we might in the world and in the places where we live and we're brought up, we might be little reflections of him. The men and women who perhaps never read a Bible or never come to a place like this might just see and hear something of thy Son by looking at thy people. We ask for thy blessing then. We pray for thy blessing on any of the company not here tonight. We commit them to thee and pray for thy hand upon them. We think of many tonight who need our prayers. We think of some who are sad and some who mourn in this very district and other believers who've experienced great sadness in recent days. We think of those not well who would like to have been here in Carnby. Now, Father, for our time of fellowship too, we thank thee for provisions made for us. We think of those who are not as fortunate as ourselves in this way, and we commit them to thee as well, as we thank thee for this food and our time of fellowship together, and ask for thy blessing upon it, in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, once again, thank you for listening.